Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, but we will pick it back up beginning in verse 3. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we bless you for your holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our paths. And it was written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We thank you that you have purely preserved your word to us and that we have them in a language that we can understand. Lord, may we never take this for granted. It is a glorious privilege. May our hearts be filled this day with pleasing thoughts of Christ and his love toward us. May we truly know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. We pray also for all who have gathered together in your name in Omaha this morning. May your word be proclaimed clearly and powerfully across this city, and may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. By your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words this morning and grant us insight and understanding in the scriptures. May our lives be transformed by your word, and may we be daily conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray as well, Lord, for my voice and my cough this morning, and I pray that you would sustain it, and that it would not be a distraction from your word. And help us, Lord, to be focused in on what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we discussed last week, Paul returned to the topic of false teachers once again. False teaching and dealing with false teachers is a major theme in this short epistle. We saw last week in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6, we saw the doctrine of false teachers. We saw four characteristics of false teachers. We saw the result of false teaching and three conclusions about false teachers. Again, we saw the doctrine of false teachers. The false teachers that Paul are warning about are bringing to them a different doctrine. And that's what we're to be on the lookout for, if one is to come bringing a different doctrine. This is a doctrine that does not agree with the sound, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor does it agree with the doctrine, the teaching that accords with, that is in agreement with, that leads to godliness. Remember, the fruit of good doctrine should be godliness. These false teachers, Paul warned, are one, they're puffed up with conceit. These are proud, arrogant men. A false teacher who has rejected the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness is an arrogant man. Arrogant men who have rejected the word of God for instead their own words. But not only that, but too, although a false teacher may sound like he knows a lot, he may be able to use big words, he may be a very charismatic speaker, He may be very good at convincing people of his teaching, but the scriptures say that these men are men who actually know nothing. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools. Having rejected the truth, they have embraced the lie, and indeed, God has sent a strong delusion that they should believe the lie because they have rejected him. The third thing, characteristic of these men, was also that they have an unhealthy craving for controversy. An unhealthy craving for controversy. I won't go through it all again, but as I said last week, this is not just that it's a controversial figure. This is not just a controversial person. Christians, all Christians who believe and apply their Bibles, will be a controversial people in our culture. Not only that, but even controversy in and of itself is not necessarily bad. Controversy may actually be a great opportunity to leverage the gospel to a wicked culture. Controversy can be the kind of thing that turns the message into a megaphone and can be leveraged. So controversy in and of itself, or being controversial in and of itself, is not what is being spoken of here. The false teacher here is not controversial because of his love for and proclamation of the truth, but rather simply because he loves controversy. He loves controversy just for the sake of controversy. It's sport to him. Just like evil is to the fool in Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 23, to do evil is like sport to a fool. Fourth thing about these men is that they also have not only an unhealthy craving for controversy, but an unhealthy craving for quarrels about words. This is these are men who love to argue just for the sake of arguing. It's a man who loves to stir the pot. And notice it says that they like to quarrel about words. These are men who will rip things out of their context, and they will take and dissect and misconstrue and misinterpret the words of Scripture. But not just Scripture, they'll also do that to your words and to the words of anyone with whom disagrees with them, or anyone with whom they want to seek to gain power and influence over. Well, the result then of this type of false teaching is, end of verse 4, envy, dissension, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Rather than producing the fruits of the Spirit, rather than producing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, it's producing envy, dissension, evil suspicions, and constant friction. All things which should not be named amongst the body of Christ. And so Paul then concludes about these false teachers in verse 5, that these men are, one, depraved of mind, that they are truly twisted men. In the same way that they twist the scriptures, their minds are themselves twisted. Like the divisive man in Titus 3, he's warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Second, he concludes that they are deprived of the truth. This again is the judicial abandonment of Romans chapter 1. The false teacher, by their unrighteousness, suppressed the truth, and they become depraved of mind and became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools, and God gives them up to the lust of their hearts to work all manners of unrighteousness and to believe all sorts of foolishness. And then finally, where we pick it back up again this morning, number 3, these men imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness to them is a means of gain. These are not people, these are not men who love the flock of God, who want to nourish and to feed the flock of God, but rather they are here to fleece the flock of God. To him, his religion is nothing more than the means to the ends of his lust. And therefore, the people of God as I said last week, are something to be consumed rather than a flock that is to be led and protected. The people of God to this man is not the spotless bride of Christ that's to be cared for, washed, and nourished with the water of the word, but rather is something to be ravished to satisfy his lust. This is seen very blatantly in many of your more word of faith and prosperity preaching type circles. It's typically obvious to us, though, in the more reformed world, to clearly recognize this in the Joel Osteens or the Joyce Meyers or the demon-possessed Kenneth Copelands of the world. But I assure you, that's not the only place that it exists. This looking at godliness as a means of gain, that is. Every time a pastor foregoes or softens hard truths so as not to offend the higher giving portion of their membership, although he may not say it or even recognize it, he's living as if godliness is a means of gain. His religion is a means of his gain. And therefore, he will be careful not to say anything that might hinder how much he is able to gain. So therefore, I can't have that kind of strong word. They might not give as much. In our reform circles, this probably isn't seen as much. Definitely it's still there, but it's probably not seen quite as much in regards to financial gain. But again, it's certainly there, but might not be seen as much as you would see it in some other circles. But I think that the gain that is often more sought after in our little niche corner of evangelicalism is the lust for prestige and honor in the big and medieval world, or in academia, or in the culture. This is why we see the often the typical pattern of punch right, coddle left, right? We punch those to the right of us and we coddle those to the left. Why? Because those to the left of us are the ones that are more popular in the culture, perhaps, or more popular in academia, and so I might get their accolades. It's also why when someone refuses to punch right and instead punches left, where the fight actually is, they're looked at with disgust and disdain by these quote-unquote higher status kind of men. They don't want us being connected with them in any way because we'll get in the way of their prestige, of their honor in the world. These two are men who are seeking godliness as a means for their gain. It may not be financial gain, but gain of prestige and honor. And it's deceitful, it's wicked, and God will judge it. And therefore, beloved, when you see it in those that you follow on social media or in podcasts and the like, I encourage you to avoid it like the plague. Do not learn their ways. That's the issue. Even if some of these guys have good things to say, the problem can be to learn their ways. So do not learn their ways. You may not be a pastor or an elder, but these same temptations may come upon you no matter what your role is or position is in life. Right? Whenever something major has fallen apart or when everything kind of just seems to go wrong, have you ever thought, well, what good is there in following Christ? What good is there in following Christ? I mean, if everything sucks anyway, so what's the point of choosing this harder way of living? Have you ever been there? Have you ever asked, what good is it to follow God? What good is it, God, to follow you? Before you get too defensive, of course not, I haven't, but before you get too defensive, did you know that the psalmist asked that question in Psalm 73? That's exactly what the psalmist asks in Psalm 73. He says in Psalm 73, verse 13 and 14, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In vain I've done this, Lord. In vain I've kept my heart clean. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Essentially, after listing off What he sees as the blessings of the wicked in Psalm 73, in the previous verses, he then complains to God here, God, my godliness has not brought me any gain. It hasn't brought me what I thought it was going to bring me. So what good is it? Now, God graciously corrects the psalmist and gives him perspective that he desperately needed. And so that he's able to then conclude the psalm with the famous words in verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So God brings the psalmist through that darkness, and he finds his hope and his rest upon God, the strength of his heart. Well, perhaps it's not the financial gain or the ease of life that you seek, but rather it's the prestige and the honor. Perhaps that's where your temptation lies. Well, in the office or at the country club or wherever it may be, in whatever circle you may run in, are you a chameleon? Are you a chameleon? Are you one person with this group and completely somebody else with this group? If so, why? I'm not talking about, well, this group of friends is really into sport and this group of friends is really into business or politics or whatever, so that's just what we focus on. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, are you a different person from one group to the next? Do you soften or even deny the hard or unpopular truths that you believe when around certain circles? If the answer is yes, then beloved, you need to repent. You need to repent. You are looking at your godliness as a means of gain, and you're leveraging your beliefs depending on which way the wind is blowing at any given moment. This would make you a double-minded man, unstable in all of your ways, and one whom the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I hate. Right? He says, I hate the double-minded. Do not be that person. Well, Paul follows up then with verse 6 of chapter 6. So again, in verse 5, these men think that godliness is a means of gain. But then in verse 6, Paul says this. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is, in fact, great gain with godliness. But again, notice the qualifier. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's great gain in godliness, and that's not something to be shied away from. It's not something that is worldly. It's not something to be embarrassed of. There is great gain to your life in godliness. But instead, it's something to be embraced, but then sought after properly. Sought after properly. Godliness with contentment. Noah Webster, in his Webster's 1828 dictionary, he defines contentment as a resting satisfaction of mind without disquiet. Right? A resting satisfaction of mind without disquiet. Nothing coming in and disturbing and breaking up the peace. Contentment is a rare Christian jewel, says Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. And I'd recommend to you his book titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, where he deals with the subject at length. I guarantee you, your soul will not regret taking the time to read it. But he defines in it contentment as, quote, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, I have to merit my mouthful, and so it is worthy of repeating. The Puritans weren't necessarily known for their brevity. He says again, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's submissive to God. It trusts God. It's faith. It's truly trusting in God and in his fatherly disposal in all that's going on in our lives. And I submit to it. I submit to it, not gritting my teeth and saying, great if I have to, but we seek to joyfully submit to the Lord, knowing that whatever he does is good and it's right and it's what is best. And so it freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal. Well, then in verse 7 and 8, we have, though, the basis or the foundation for contentment. Verse 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So again, since we brought nothing out of the world or brought nothing into the world, as Job says, naked came I into the world. And since we can't take anything out of the world, as Job also continues, naked go I out of the world. We brought nothing in with us and we're taking nothing out with us. You sometimes hear about someone being buried with some treasured possession of theirs, as if they'll be able to take it with them into eternity. It doesn't work that way. We came in naked, we leave naked. We came in with nothing, we leave with nothing. The only thing that will be going with us will be our works. The only thing that will be going with us, the scriptures say, is our works. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You brought nothing in and you're taking nothing out but your works. Nothing but your works. And those works that you bring out will be tested. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Let me read it to you. It says, of our works, Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So here's a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. In our good works, we build upon that foundation. But is it wood, hay, and stubble, or is it gold and silver and precious stone? Is it that which is going to abide the fire? Or is it that which is ultimately worthless? It just burns up. And though our soul may still be saved, the works are burnt up and gone. Your works, again, are the only things going with you, and they will be tested by fire. And only that which is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in faith and according to his word will remain. Back to Timothy, And then in verse 8, we read the minimum requirement for contentment. The minimum requirement for contentment. This is the baseline for contentment. Anything beyond this is extra. It's above and beyond what we need for contentment. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. This is all we need as our baseline for contentment. This means that if you have food and if you have clothing, but you are not content, then beloved, you have things to change. Because the Word of God says, with food and with clothing, we will be content. Don't confuse this, though, with the quote-unquote radical or the Christian should be in poverty gospel that was so popular a few years ago, depending on what circle you were around. I know in my previous circles, that was a pretty popular one. Just because this is the baseline for our contentment does not mean that this is all that you're allowed to have. It doesn't mean that that's all that's good to have. But again, I'll still say, if you cannot be content with food and with clothing, then there's work to do within your heart. And rightfully so, because this kind of contentment does not come naturally to anybody. It does not come naturally to anybody. This kind of contentment can only exist truly by a life that is inhabited by and taught by the Spirit of God through the Word and according to the Word of God. Turn with me over to Philippians really quickly, just a few pages to your left. Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he's thanking them here for their financial gift to him. He's received a financial gift from them, and he's thanking them for it throughout this letter. And he says to them in chapter 4, starting in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. As the executive director of a gospel rescue mission over the last 5 years, I don't think I've ever written an appeal letter quite like this. Hey, thank you for your gift, or a thank you letter. Thank you for your gift. I didn't really need it because I've learned to be good at having nothing. But still, it was great to have. Thank you. I don't know, maybe I should have written a letter like that. But this was Paul's heart. That was Paul's heart. Notice, though, this was something that he learned. It didn't come naturally to Paul. He had to learn it. He had to learn in whatever state he was in to be content. And how did he learn it? How did he learn to be content in whatever situation he was in? By being in every one of those situations. He learned it by going through it. The ups and downs of his trials throughout his life. That's where he learned it. He learned it by experiencing it. He learned it by, at times, having an abundance and knowing how to handle that. He learned it by, at times, having nothing and learning to trust God. And through it all, he learned to be content. To be content with God wherever it was. There's pitfalls no matter what state you're in. Right? If you have an abundance, the pitfall for you is going to be to trust in your abundance. Right? If you have nothing, then the pitfall for you is to think that God's not going to come through on your behalf. to learn to be content either way. That's what Paul had to learn. And that's what we have to learn. No matter what state we're in, to be content. Well, back to Timothy. In verses 9 and 10 now, we have a warning that goes to those who desire wealth. Paul will bring up the issue of wealth again in verses 17 through 19, but here he's speaking to those who are rich in this world. So verses 17 through 19, he'll bring it up again, but he's speaking to those who are rich, right? Those who are rich in this world. Here in verse 9 and 10, he's speaking to those who have a lustful longing for riches. It's different. So 17 through 19, okay, here you who are rich in this world, here's how you should be. Verses 9 and 10 here, it's those that, whether or not they're rich, we don't know. It doesn't really even matter. It's those, though, that have a lustful longing for riches. That's who he's addressing. Whether they're wealthy or not currently doesn't matter. And then also in verse 10, we have one of the most misquoted verses in all of the scriptures. Just about every time you hear it, you will always hear it misquoted. Again, verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, verse 9, starting first. Those who desire to be rich, those who have this heart's longing, this lust after riches. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, as will come up in the next verse. I'll bring up again. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but it's where the heart is. Where is the heart? And so he warns them, those who are lusting after this, he warns them that if this is your longing, if this is your heart's desire, beware lest you fall into temptation. There is an extra temptation here for you. There's a snare that is being set by the devil. There's a trap here. So be on the lookout. There's a trap. There's a temptation. Be watchful. People, by desiring, by lusting after this in this way, many have made senseless and harmful decisions. They have senseless and harmful desires, and it plunges them into ruin and destruction. I had a friend, he died a few years ago. I had a friend that was actually one of the first men in the discipleship program at the Rescue Mission when we moved out here over 9 years ago. And I got to know him really well. And he used to live down in Texas, and he made really good money, really good money. And by the time I met him, he only had one thing left from his previous life, right? So he used to talk about how he would, and I looked him up, and certainly it was true, because you never know what you're going to get, stories you're going to get from people either. He used to wear a $10,000 suit to work every day. I mean, he was this kind of a guy. That was where his desires and all that was. And he had one thing left from his previous life, and it was just a watch head. That was it. When I met him, he literally had just the clothes on his back and just this old Rolex watch head. The rest of the watch was gone, and the watch head didn't work, right? But that was the only thing he had left from his previous life. Because the decisions he made time and time again were senseless, they were foolish, and all it did was bring him into all kinds of trouble until eventually he ended up in a rescue mission in the middle of Nebraska. And eventually, it killed him. Eventually, it killed him. There was a temptation. There was a snare. There was a trap that was set. And through his senseless decisions, he fell into it and was overtaken. You ever had times where you looked at someone and you're like, what in the world were they thinking when they did that? Well, they had these harmful desires. And there's a saying, it's called the noetic effect of sin. Now, there's a couple ways you could talk about it. Really, it has to do with how sin affects our thinking. But what I like to say is sin makes you stupid, right? Sin makes you stupid. How many times you see someone, that they do something, how? Like, that doesn't even make sense. Oh, that's right. As it says here, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. And because of it, they plunge into ruin and destruction. They plunge their families into ruin and destruction. And then you have this firm warning in verse 10, which again is one of the most misquoted verses. You have often heard, I am sure, that money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. But the scriptures do give a firm warning here in verse 10. For the love of money, not money, the love of money. Where's your heart at? The love of money is a root of all evil. Is a root of all kinds of evil, excuse me. There, I just misquoted it also. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it's through this craving, it's through this heart's desire, this lusting after more and more and more and whatever it is, it's through this lust, this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith. They've forsaken Christ. Like Demas, who in love with this present world has forsaken me, Paul says. They've wandered away from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many pangs. Many self-inflicted wounds they've brought upon themselves, upon their families, their churches, because of this lust, this craving that they sought after. That's why James says in James 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. These are these self-inflicted wounds that are coming up. Why? Because of a lustful heart not being reined in by the Spirit of God and submitted to Him, content in what He, in what situation He has brought us into. And so in conclusion, what are we to do? Well, Paul will say in the next verse, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. But that's for next week. I will say for us this morning, what are we to do? First, we receive the warning. Receive the warning. You may not think you love money, but there's still the warning here. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And through it, some have wandered away from the faith and they pierced themselves with many pangs, many troubles that were unnecessary. So receive the warning. Perhaps it's that prestige and honor that you want. Receive the warning against it. And instead, learn to be content. Learn to be content with the position that God has put you in. That doesn't mean you can't have desires. It doesn't mean you can't work towards other goals and ends. But you work, and as I said in the exhortation, you work and then you leave it to God. You labor, you work hard, but you don't eat the bread of anxious toil. You leave it there and you allow God to do with it as He pleases. Because He's the one that's put you where you're at. And so you learn to be content. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive your warning and the warning of your word, and that we would not be those, Lord, that give in to lustful desires for more, for unhealthy cravings for controversy, or, Lord, for cravings for prestige and honor. Instead, Lord, may we learn to be content in whatever situation you have us in, whether we are abounding or whether, Lord, we are abased, whatever it is, help us, Lord, to be content in you. Lord, may we pray even as the psalmist does in Psalm 73, Lord, that whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our heart and our flesh may fail, but you, God, are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.